Well, I like to travel. I like to fly. Flying can be a lot of fun, but flying can have its hassles nowadays. I mean, there's a lot of security issues that you go through. Sometimes there's flight delays and cancellations, lost luggage, rude pat. There's all kind of things that can happen when you fly. In 2016, 13 of us from this church took a missions trip to Slovakia. It was myself, Natalie, my daughter, Carolyn Dyson, her daughter Sherry, and granddaughter Amanda was on this trip, Evan Hill, Lisa Kiefer, Kristen and Krista Jones, Jan Lowe, Don McLaughlin, Rachel Turner, and Seth Turner. We left RDU on August 9th in 2016 at 7:30, but for some reason we got to Boston late. We had to go to Boston to catch our flight that was going to go to Paris, and from Paris we were going to go to Budapest, and then from Budapest we were going to have our missionaries pick us up and drive us into Slovakia. So it was going to be a full day and a half of travel and flying, but we got to Boston late, and as we're getting off the plane, they said, listen, we're holding the plane for you guys, so you got to get there right now. So Dawn's here. She remembers all that. And so literally from where our domestic flight landed, we had to get to the international gate. And it seemed like it was a couple miles that we had to get there. When we get on the plane, they're all cheering for our little missions team that got on the plane. And so we went on. We got to Paris the next day at 11:35 in the morning. Then we get the last leg of our flight. And we got into Budapest at about 2:50 that afternoon. We could see in the waiting area that Chris Oakley and John Bean, our two missionaries, they visited our church here a couple of times. They're waiting for us. And so we're still out there waiting for our luggage, and then we have to go through customs and all that. And we waited and we waited and we waited. And the awful news was, the good news and bad news, the good news was that we made our flight to Paris, but the bad news was our luggage did not make the flight. So here we are in Budapest with no luggage. And so they said, well, we'll get it to you. We gave them where we were going to be staying in Slovakia. And so for a couple of days, we had to just wear the clothes we had, except for some, you know, smart people had some extra stuff they put in their carry-on luggage. And so it was almost like Christmas morning, a couple of days later, when we came home from our work duty in Slovakia to the hotel, and there was all of our luggage in the foyer. So hallelujah for that. Another travel issue is that as of this past May, if you're going to fly, you have to have a real ID. How many know what I'm talking about? It's a real ID. It's for all accessing federal facilities. It stands for real identification, and it's got these security standards. I heard about this heavily booked commercial flight out of Denver that was canceled, and a single agent was trying to rebook everybody. And so there's this long line of inconvenienced passengers, and suddenly this angry passenger pushed his way to the front and slapped his ticket down and kind of said, I have to be on this flight and it has to be first class. And the agent said, I'm sorry, sir, I'm happy to help you, but you have to, there's folks first, go ahead and get in line. And he said, do you have any idea who I am? And without hesitating, the gate agent smiled, picked up her public address microphone and said, may I have your attention, please? We have a passenger who does not know who he is. If anyone can help him find his identity, please come to the gate. And so everybody, of course, bursts in applause. So if you're going to visit a foreign country, you've got to have your passport. The passport says who you are, what nation you belong to, and it has a picture of you inside of it, just like our license. None of us like those pictures very much. I read of one woman who traveled a lot and had to get her new passport. So she posed for her new picture, and she handed in her 10-year passport, she says, I really like this other picture better. She said, well, it's too late. You don't look like that anymore. And she said, trust me, 10 years from now, you're going to like this one that we just took. So we know what that is like. Well, I began this sermon series this summer 2 weeks ago called The World Is Not Our Home. And I take a travel kind of mentality when I talk about that you and I are traveling in this world, but this is not our home. One day we're going home. Amen. And we all hope it's not anytime soon because we like this visitation that we have. And Peter tells us that we are aliens and we're strangers in this land. So as Christians, we're in foreign land and we need to have a passport. And Peter describes what our picture needs to look like on our passport while we're traveling on this earth. And I'm going to talk about that today. Now, that picture tells us who we are, tells us the kingdom that we belong to. In fact, if we don't look like that picture, people have a word to describe us. And it's called hypocrite. Yeah. okay? So I know that's kind of a word that we don't like, but a hypocrite is someone who tries to look like somebody that they're not. So the picture I want to show you is in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through chapter 2, verse 3. So a little bit of scripture here today, and I'll click it for you here. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed as coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver and gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, which we sang a lot about this morning, a lamb without blemish or defect. Verse 20, he was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Though through him you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. And then delving into chapter 2 here a little bit. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Amen. Let's pray. Father, this is your holy word this morning that we love and that we appreciate, Lord. It's so amazing and it's so awesome. So, Father, I pray that you'll speak richness into our heart that we need today to hear, for it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Amen. ID theft is a fast-growing crime in America. We know that, right? There's all kinds of things that we're supposed to do now to protect our identity, protect our, you know, our all of these different things about ourselves. And our identity is important. It's the most important thing of who you are. Who you are will determine where you go and what you can do. Our identity is important. We're going to talk about that extensively in just a little bit. But see, the devil knows your identity is the key to your destiny. Your identity is the key to your destiny. If you don't know who you are in Christ, then you're not going very far in Christ. You've got to know who you are in the Lord. In an interview, singer-songwriter Michael Carr talked about a counseling experience he had a few years ago. He said the biggest discovery he made was that his gift was not his identity. He's a singer-songwriter. Good one. He said, if it is, he said, if my gift is my identity, he said, then I'm an idolater. The greatest impediment to spiritual intimacy is your giftedness. If anything is going to undermine your reliance on God and become a source of pride in your life, it's going to be a gift that God has given you and a gift that God wants to use in the right way. And so what we do when we do that is we reduce ourselves to how we look or what we have or what we do. But friends, every one of us is so much more important than all of that. Amen? Romans 12:3 says it like this. The only accurate way to understand ourselves by what God is and what he does for us, and that's the Message translation. As a follower of Christ, I find my identity in Christ. Amen? My identity is not based on who I am or what I can do. My identity is based on who Christ is and what Christ has done for me. Amen. To put it in biblical language, basing your identity is like what Jesus said is about the person who built their house on the sand. And Jesus said, the rain came down, the streams rose, the wind blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash. And that's what happens when you base your identity on school. At one point, you're going to graduate, right? If you base your identity on your spouse, then hey, the time might come where it's not working out in the marriage. They might file for divorce. You base your identity on a job and you can retire or get downsized or moved on. You base your identity on your kids and eventually they grow up one day. Schools, marriage, jobs, kids, they're good things, but we can't base our identity on them. Amen? I'm a child of God. You're a child of God. Our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. My sins are nailed to the cross. My name is written in the Lamb's book of life, And I didn't do any of that. God did it for me through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen? Now, according to Peter, this is what our real ID should look like. This is what the world should see when they look at us traveling through this world. We're of a different kingdom. And here's what they should see. Number one, first, we're told, be holy because God is holy. I know John talked about holiness last week, and I asked him what his message was about, so I wouldn't kind of, you know, jump on top of things that he was going to say, but I'm going in a little bit different vein here. But does that strike anybody as being a little unusual? Because I thought only God can be holy. But apparently we can be too, because in fact, you and I are instructed to be holy. It's not a suggestion. We're told to be holy. How can we do that? How can we be holy? Well, first we need to understand holiness means to be set apart. Okay? The Greek word for holiness comes from the same root word as saint and sanctify. When we become Christians, we're set apart. It's a two-step process, kind of like sanctification. God makes you holy. When you become a Christian, God set you apart from the rest of the world. You're now on the track to heaven. Unbelievers aren't on that track yet, not because you're more righteous than they are, but because you've accepted the gift of God's salvation, and Jesus has cleansed you by his blood, which we sang about a lot this morning. So the second thing is God expects you and I to set ourselves apart from the world. He expects us to think differently, to act differently, to live differently in the world. In verse 14, Peter said it like this: do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Okay? Paul says it like this when he wrote to the church in Ephesus. He said, I tell you this, insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality as to indulge in every kind of impurity. They're full of greed. So listen, Paul said it, Peter, don't be like these folks. Don't think like these people. Be holy, be set apart from this world. So God tells you and me that we've got to decide, be holy for I am holy. Now, as believers, we don't only get a new citizenship, we actually change our whole ethnicity in Christ, right? We've been born again. We are a new creation. We're no longer just European or African or Asian or American. Now we're God's holy people. Amen? We're set apart. His new covenant is graved on our hearts. Now, our call to be holy is based on the character of God. Our call to be holy is based on a relationship with God. You know, there are three reasons why people obey someone. A slave will obey his master because he has to. Right? An employee will obey his boss because he needs to keep his job, right? But a son will obey his father because he wants to. He wants to. Now, sometimes, you know, dad, you know, can make their young kid obey. But hopefully we all get to that place where we obey God because we want to. Because we're called to be like him. Amen? Listen, friends, holiness is the church's calling card. It's our unique brand. It's the only reliable way for Christians to stand out in this world. It's our evangelism essential. Holiness may seem counterintuitive because I know there's a lot out there that we have to have a, you know, seeker-friendly environment, and we don't want to scare people. Listen, holiness will attract people to God. But like Jesus, it's a gravitational pull. And so this desire for holy living, it comes from grace. It comes from forgiveness. We don't deserve it. And truth, we would never have known, and a hope that we find in Christ, we need to be this way. So the first thing we need to do is be holy. That needs to be part on our real ID. The second thing is we need to live as someone who's been redeemed. Amen? Been redeemed. Holiness is about how you live, but being redeemed is why we live that way. 1 Peter 18 and 19 says, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed, but from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. You know, we should be holy because Jesus paid a high price. We belong to him, and we do what we do because we love him. So we shouldn't be shocked how the world behaves like it does. They're without Christ, amen? If someone isn't born again, we can't expect them to live like a Christ follower. We can't expect them to be moral as we desire to be. They live by their own moral compass. And their bad behavior is simply a reflection of what's in their hearts. We see that every day all over the world when we read the news or we see what's going on. They have a disease that's called sin. Everybody say that word, sin. And the result of sin is death. It's an eternity in hell. Listen to me here. We should be more concerned about that than by their bad behavior. We should be more concerned that this person that's frustrating us, that's living in an evil way, we should be more concerned that if they don't get Jesus, they're going to spend an eternity in hell. An eternity in hell. And so until we come to grips with the fact that people don't need more morality, they need Jesus, then they're going to keep living without hope. We've got to give them that hope, my friends. We are the redeemed. And so God is telling us in 1 Peter, we need to make the choice that we belong to Jesus. And if we belong to Jesus, then we are empowered to live holy lives because we know that we are not our own. We were bought at a price. And therefore, we should honor God with our bodies. That's what 1 Corinthians 6 says. So we need to be holy. We need to realize that we're redeemed. The third thing is this. Remember, we are born again. Or as a friend of mine, I heard preaching one time, I think it's from Alabama, we need to be born again. He put an ED on the end of that, and it's okay how you say it. As long as we know it, we need to be born again. Verse 23 says, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. Now, I'm not going to go into detail about you need to be born again or how to be born again, or that, you know, you need to confess that you're a sinner and you need to repent and accept Christ. That's kind of a whole different message. But the question this morning is, what does being born again look like? How will the world recognize that you're born again? Well, Peter answers that in verses 22 and 23. He says, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, in other words, now that you've set yourself apart to be holy, to be righteous, to be pure, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart, for you've been born again. In other words, the mark of being born again is if we show love to one another. If we don't show that we love one another, then the world will not even believe that we're born again. John says it like this in 1 John. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Chew on that this afternoon. Amen. I find it interesting that Peter talks about the need for us to be holy in an unholy world because we've been redeemed, we've been bought by God. But then he implies this. It's impossible to be holy without being loving. It's impossible to be moral without practice. It's impossible to be moral and practice righteousness and have hatred in your heart. In chapter 2, verse 1, God tells us that we need to do to remove the obstacles. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. In other words, a Christian who has a real ID, or what I like to call a resurrection ID, is one who can look at someone who's offended them and say, listen, I don't like what you said. I don't like what you did. I don't like how you're offending me, but I'm going to choose to love you anyway. In other words, I'm not going to cut you off. I'm not going to ignore you. I'm not going to separate. I'm going to find a way to love you. That doesn't mean I love what you said. I love what you did. But I realize that you're made in the image of God like I am. And there's a space in your heart for God. And I hope that you find him. And Paul tells us how to deal with people who want to argue with us about this. He said, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Then verse 25 goes on to say, opponents must be gently instructed. That means we don't abandon our principles or our holiness or our commitment to God. But instead of trying to beat somebody over the head with the truth, we gently instruct them in the hope that God will grant them repentance and leading them to a knowledge of the truth. Amen? So listen, don't worry about winning arguments. Because we can trust God to grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of the truth. We still present our faith in Jesus, but we do it in the hope that God will step in. John 16:8 says, and when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of their sin, and I'm adding a little extra in here, and of their need of righteousness, and the fact that because of that sinfulness and their lack of righteousness, there will be a day of judgment. So I don't have to convict anybody of anything. That's the Holy Spirit's job. Amen. But I do have to tell them the truth. I do have to present the gospel. I don't have to win the argument. God will do that. Even if I lose in any debate, God is still capable of working through me and through you to still bring them to the knowledge of the truth. Amen? Sometimes we just have to trust God with that.
That's right.
I read a story of a man named Joe White, who got into a discussion with a Muslim named Imod, I-M-O-D. Don't know if I'm saying that right. Instead of trying to argue with him about his religion, they talked and developed a friendship. And here's how it went. At one point in the conversation, Joe White asked him, Imod, may I ask you a question? According to your Muslim faith, what happens to you when you die? He said, well, when I die, there'll be judgment. As I stand before Allah, he will put my good deeds on my right side and all my bad deeds on my left side. If my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, I will go to heaven. As he said that, Joe asked, what if your bad deeds outweigh your good deeds? And he says, well, I suppose I'll go to hell. And Joe said, that worries me for you. I'm concerned for you that that might be the case. He said, because if I had to live my life worrying if my bad deeds outweighed my good deeds, I would be scared about that. I really couldn't live a decent life thinking about that. And Imo said, well, what does your faith teach you? You see how he was able to even get to that point? Just by being respectful and kind conversation. And so Joe said, well, my faith clearly teaches me that when I die, there will be judgment. But God will not look at my good deeds and compare them to my bad deeds. God will look at me based upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ who lives in my heart, and because of him, I will go to heaven. Imod said, no one ever told me that before. See, if there's always arguments and trying to, you know, prove things, you know, the Bible said, be ready always to give an answer to everyone that asks about the hope that is in you that we have in Christ. So this is just an example of that. See, this Muslim saw a picture of a Christian who looked like his passport. He saw a person who was committed to his holiness, committed to Jesus, a man who made it clear that he was redeemed by Christ and belonged to Christ, right? And who showed love for him in the way that it was obvious that this man was born again and his picture matched his real ID. See, if the foundation of a building is improperly laid, the building is doomed. It doesn't matter how slow you construct the rest of it. It doesn't matter if you use the best material and the best builders. If the foundation is faulty, the building will always be in jeopardy. What you believe about yourself is a foundation of your life. It's your identity, and a faulty foundation will create cracks in your soul. If you're going to construct a healthy life, it begins with what you believe about yourself. And in the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, Paul focuses on who we are in Christ. That's your homework. Go ahead and read that this week. As a matter of fact, the phrase in Christ or in him is a key expression used throughout. It's used 11 times in Ephesians 1 and 30 times in the book of Ephesians. So Paul's all about helping us to know our identity in Christ. The phrase is about our relationship with God, our union with Christ. It's about how we are given this relationship with God through Jesus. The Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. You know, the Father chose you in Christ to make you holy and blameless in his sight. We're adopted. Adoption implies belonging and freedom in him. You've been redeemed by his blood and your sins have been forgiven because God lavishes grace on you and on me. We are forgiven according to the riches of his grace, not according to the poverty of our life or anything about our life. His grace is greater than our sin. Hallelujah. We have received an inheritance from God. We have been included in Christ and marked with a seal as a family member when you receive the promised Holy Spirit. This is who you are in Christ. And this is only the beginning of your identity. This is the foundation. God doesn't love us because of who we are or what we do. God loves us because of who he is and what he has done, which makes God's love our foundation, and it makes it unshakable, my friend. To really understand your identity, you must properly divide soul and spirit. See, you get saved and your spirit has been made new. You're a new creation in Christ. You have received a new spirit, a new heart. Ezekiel 36:26 says that. Ephesians 1:3 says, you have received every spiritual blessing you need in the heavenly realms. You are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Your spirit has been purified, purged, renewed, born again, transformed. But your soul, my soul, can still be a bit of a mess. There's fear, there's worry, there's things that bother us. And so listen, our daily battle is to work out in the realm of our soul what's already taken place in the heavenly realms through the work of Christ in our spirit. Let me say it again. Our daily battle is to work out in the realm of our soul, our thoughts, our thinking, all that. What has already taken place in the heavenly realms through the work of Christ in your spirit. Your soul is where your mind, your will, and your emotions still hold sway over our daily existence, right? For example, you may know cognitively that you are loved, but maybe you grew up in an abusive home or because of your own sinful behavior, you don't feel loved. Because it was so embedded in you in one way or another that you really weren't loved for whatever reason. Your soul still feels shame. You maybe even feel unlovable and you feel distant from God. But until you deal with the issues of your soul, you'll not experience the fullness of God nor intimacy with him. We've got to deal with that. So establishing your real ID or your resurrection ID is learning to become who you already are. That's what we're all in the middle of this. And that is what renewing your mind is all about. See, a key problem with our identity is that we often believe lies about ourselves rather than the truth. The truth about ourselves, my friend, is found in the Word of God. What God says about us is true. Amen. What Jesus says about us is true. What the Holy Spirit reveals us is the truth. And so the power of a lie is in our argument with it. The power of a lie is that we agree with it. And whatever we agree with, we give power to. If you agree with the truth and hold on to the truth will set you free. But if you agree with a lie, it will ruin you. That's why we've got to be people in God's word. We've got to believe what the word says. We've got to do what the word says. And so just so you know, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and life. So the knowledge of the truth is found in Jesus. If you believe that you are fearfully and wonderfully made by a loving creator in the image of God who redeemed you by the Lord and counted you worthy of his very life, then your life will be rich with meaning, purpose, and passion. If you believe that, you'll be motivated to love others and treat them with dignity and respect because you have inherent worth. Paul said in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, renewing of your mind is not a passive activity. Amen? You got to be a student of God's word. You got to be open to the Holy Spirit revealing God's word to you. We often misquote John 8:31 when Jesus said, you'll know the truth will set you free. The assumption is that if we know the truth, then they're going to get freedom. That's not what it says. Amen. So let me tell you what it says. Okay? Did I go too far? If you hold on, Jesus said, if you hold on to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. So it isn't knowing the truth, it's in holding on to the truth that sets you free. The truth of who you are in Christ and your spirit must be tightly grasped precisely when the lies of your soul are threatening to prevent you from becoming who you already are. How do we know we have the right identity and are growing spiritually in the right direction? Four levels of transformation that we should see taking place in life. Okay. First one is behavior. We act different, right? We teach our kids to act different, right? Is that what we mostly do? Our kids is teach them behavioral. You know, this is how we eat, you know. I sometimes share, you know, my grandfather, he had a lot of table manners. And us kids, you know, not so much, you know. And he would be getting on my case all the time. He would say to us boys, he would say, don't put your fork in the butter. You know, we're sitting at the table, we're eating, we just reach out with our fork and get a piece of butter off the butter dish. You know, that was a no-no with my grandfather. His name was Keeney. That's what I called him, Keeney. William Keeney McMahon, you know, the old Irishman. And you don't put a fork in the butter. That's over in the Irish way somewhere. But he had all these things, you know, all, you know. And so we teach our kids to act different, you know. And level two is intellectual. We teach them to think different. That word repentance comes from the Greek word metanoia, which literally means change of mind. It's a paradigm shift. We think different thoughts. Intellectual change is good, but it's not good enough. God wants even to go deeper than just thinking differently. He wants volitional change, which is deciding different. This is where we do what's right, even when we feel like doing what's wrong. This is where, you know, we are getting to that place in our life where, despite all the feelings and all the peer pressure, you know, we are deciding differently. We're acting different. We think we just, but the level four is where the Lord wants us to, we desire different. It goes beyond emotion. It goes beyond passion. It's why we do what we do. And the end goal is generally that we want what God wants. This is how we can tell that we're maturing in the faith. This is how we can tell that our minds be renewed. This is how we can tell that our soul's not winning the battle over our spirit because we are desiring the things of God. We are desiring his voice to be the biggest voice in our life. Galatians 5:4 says, those who belong to Christ Jesus nailed the passions and desires of the sinful nature to the cross and crucified them. So that's what we do. Those old thoughts come in our mind that we're not loved, or we're not good enough, or we're not special, because maybe we've been taught that growing up. You know, we nail that sucker to the cross, and we pick up what God's word says, that he loves us with an unconditional, enduring love, that he's written our names on his palm of his hands, that he has written our name in the Lamb's book of life, that there's no weapon formed against us can prosper. And that's what gets in our mind. It replaces all those other things. And so crucifying sinful desires is half the battle. The other half of the battle is allowing God to download those new desires. Yeah. Amen? Psalm 34, 37:4 says it like this. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you desires of your heart. Why will God give you the desires? Because if you delight yourself in the Lord, your desires will be God's desires.
That's right.
Delight yourself in the Lord. Just love on the Lord. Allow him to love you back. Ezekiel 36:26, I referenced it, but I didn't read it. It said, I will give you a new heart with new and right desires. And I'll put a new spirit in you, and I will take out your stony heart of sin and give you a new obedient heart. That's where we are, my friend. This is the battle that we fight every day to make sure that our soul is catching up to our spirit so that we're a unified entity, if you will, body, soul, and spirit. We're all for God.
Amen.
We think his thoughts. Now, I know that at this point, some of you are thinking, Pastor, can I just get a temporary visa? There's no way my picture, there's nowhere my real ID can look like what you're talking about. Right? Listen, I get it. I really get it. So let me close here with the good stuff. To me, that was all good. But when you go to the first book of the New Testament, the book of Matthew, the first thing you see is a genealogy. And most people skip over that part. I've read it a few times during Christmas. I'm not going to read it now. But if you're going to write a book and you want people to read it, you don't start off with a genealogy, because that's not going to really get their attention. But it is a way of introduction for other reasons. It was a way to signal who someone was, especially in terms of identity. For instance, in Jesus' time, if you wanted to be a priest, you'd have to show your genealogy could be traced back to Aaron, who was the first priest of Israel, Moses' brother. You had to be able to show that. And just like a resume, you know, we want all good things on a resume. You don't want anything in a resume that's going to be a blemish. You don't want anything in a genealogy that's going to be a blemish, going to be a black spot. You don't want anything in genealogy that's going to make you look bad. You know, you want anything that's going to make you look good. So considering that, there are some things about this genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1 that's shocking. First, there are women in there. They didn't usually put women in the genealogy. Now, ladies, you are very important. But not only are there women in the genealogy here, there are Gentiles. There are Moabites and Canaanites and Hittites. There are people of despised races in this genealogy. You don't just have gender outsiders. You've got racial outsiders in the family tree of Jesus. And more shocking than that, you have moral outsiders. So just when you think Matthew is going off the deep end, he finally mentions David. And everybody's, David's, this got to be the Messiah because he had to come from David. David the hero, David the king, David the psalmist, David the man after God's own heart. And I mean, wouldn't you want David in your genealogy? But listen to what Matthew 1:6 says. I think maybe we have it. If we don't, let me read it. This is how Matthew introduces David. You understand what I just said? You know David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Doesn't mention David the king, David the giant killer, David the songwriter, and all that. He doesn't even mention Bathsheba by name. He only refers to her as Uriah's wife, because Matthew is evoking a story. Matthew is trying to bring to their memory the story he wants them to remember. Well, what's the story? Uriah was one of David's mighty men, one of David's key, you know, commanders, close friends, a mighty warrior. One day, Uriah is out fighting the battle on the front lines. David stayed back in Jerusalem. He's up in his castle board one night. He looks out over the veranda, and down below is this lady that's bathing. And so he sends a messenger out to find out about her. And the messenger says, it's Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. So David, this man after God's own heart, this giant killer, this writer of the Psalms, this lover of God, brings Uriah's wife up, sleeps with her, gets her pregnant, then arranges to have Uriah, his friend, her husband, killed in combat. And Uriah is the one carrying that note to give to the commander that is essentially saying, to put me in the front lines to the place where surely I will die. Obviously, he's a man of integrity because he doesn't read the letter, because he doesn't run away or do anything. He goes to battle and he's killed. That's the story that Matthew wants you to see in this genealogy of Jesus. Not that all these other people are bad and blah, blah, and now we get to David and he was really awesome. No. That is the story Matthew is showing here. And this whole genealogy looks more, like a lineup for a reality TV show about people's messed up lives than it does what you would think would be the genealogy of Jesus Christ. What is Matthew getting at? He's getting at the power of God's grace. Adultery, incest, prostitution, Moabites, Canaanites, illegitimate children, gender outsiders, racial outsiders, cultural outsiders, moral outsiders, they're all in Jesus' genealogy. See, the law of God precluded all these people from entering the presence of God, yet here they are. Jesus Christ is bringing them in, which means it doesn't matter who we are, or what we've done, it doesn't matter what family we have come from, it doesn't matter how little or how much we've accomplished in this life, the grace of Jesus Christ can cover you. In Jesus Christ, we all get to sit at the same table.
Hallelujah.
Amen?
Thank you, Jesus.
To the degree that you understand this, you're going to be free from guilt. To the degree that you understand this, you're going to be free from insecurity. To the degree that you can understand this, you're going to be free from this nagging sense of inadequacy that comes from the pursuit of self-righteousness and self-justification instead of righteousness in Jesus Christ. See, if we're saved, we become righteous in Christ, and so we all kind of have that same looking ID. Amen? In our own little personal way. Because if you root your identity in anything but Christ, when things go wrong, you'll be devastated. You'll be shattered. You'll be in despair. But if you and I can learn to root identity in Christ, when things go wrong, we might be distressed, but we're still going to be standing, my friend. Amen. We're still going to be okay.
Amen.
Last week at the church that Nancy and I were at, the pastor was talking about, how to make your life good even when it's bad, when things just go bad. And he made this cool illustration. And he mentioned, he said, wouldn't it be crazy out here on Sea Pine Circle, if it was just a green light every which way? He said, that'd be chaotic traffic. I mean, I'll admit that I went through a red light this morning on purpose. I came to the end of our road, and the light was red forever. There's a guy in front of me. If a light is red for like going 2-3 minutes, something's wrong with the light. And it was flashing yesterday because we lost power. And so this person went. And I looked this way and that way, and I went. Because I wanted to get to church and not wait. Because that light wasn't changing. It wasn't changing. It was just red, 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 red. And so this pastor made the analogy last Sunday. He said, sometimes when God seems like he's given us a red light, and we're all frustrated. We got to stop. Things aren't right. We got to get this thing, it's red. And he says it's because sometimes God needs to give other people a green light. Or sometimes God will give you the green light, but someone else might have the red light, so to speak. He's just using this analogy that in one way or another, all of our lives, think of the choreography that God has to control around the world. Amen? In this life. Think of how many other people's prayers God might have to answer just to answer our prayer that we're praying right now. God might have to answer a prayer that somebody's praying for their doctor to get saved so that your saved doctor can finally work in you and give glory to God because God did a miracle. Amen?
Amen.
And what makes all of us be able to handle every part of life is knowing who we are in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And where we're headed.
Amen.
Amen? Father, I thank you for your word this morning. I thank you, Lord, that I believe most everybody here this morning has their real ID, their resurrection ID, that we are looking like Jesus Christ, that we know that we need to be holy, we've been set apart, that we are been redeemed, that we are born again. Father, these are great traits that we have that reflect on our hearts and on our lives as we transverse through this world, God, that people can see that in us. God, some people might be at their red light. That might be at their troubled time, because we've got the green light and we need to show up to where they are, Lord, so that we can help them in their time of need. We can help them in their time, Lord. And it's amazing to me as I just think about this, what's such an identity crisis that's happening in this country. Lord, it is so messed up that people don't even know if they're male or female, if they want to be male or female. Lord, that's never been an identity that I know in my lifetime until recently. And God, that's the severity of what's happening in this world, that Satan has so confused people. And God, but yet we're not confused. You have not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind, that we know not only who we are, but whose we are in Christ. Lord, help us and continue to grow into this knowledge. So, Lord, that we don't even have to think about it, really. We just live it. We live this Christian life. Father, I pray that anybody here this morning, Lord, that's troubled, that's having this battle is waging in their heart, their soul keeps believing this, and their spirit says, well, that's not what the Bible says. Lord, I pray for freedom today for every one of us to receive the word of truth, to receive the word of life, the word that gives us hope, so that we continue to grow to maturity, Lord, that our desires are your desires, that your ways are our ways. And I thank you, Lord, that I know it's your Holy Spirit's intention to lead us in that direction. Amen. Would you stand this morning? Thank you for your patience.